If you get nothing else out of today other than this hope, that though our sins are many, His mercy is more, that's good news. That is incredibly good news to us today, especially as we look at a previous year and embark on a new one. So if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you, turn with me to Ephesians, or find your electronic device, wherever it is that you do your study and reading of God's Word. And we want to begin looking today at this amazing letter, this masterpiece of Paul, given to Paul by the Holy Spirit, of course. And as we're getting there and getting into it, today, my goal is simply to give you an overview of this letter, kind of whet your appetite for where we're going to be over the next few weeks and months. And one of the things I want to do is I want to step back and kind of get a big picture look at this letter, because that's pretty important to do when you talk about letters. And this, by the way, is a letter that is not insignificant to the New Testament. In fact, if you only had the Old Testament and Ephesians, by God's grace, you are doing really well in what you have, if that's all of the Bible that you had. And here's why I say this. These are some of the things that people have said about Ephesians. One guy said that Ephesians is the crown and climax of Paul's theology. Another guy, if you read the newsletter, you saw this quote. Another guy said that Ephesians is the distilled essence of the Christian religion. It's the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith. But you're like, who talks that way? Well, he's from Scotland, and so there you go. Here's another one. This is dumbed down for us. Ephesians is a panoramic view of this wondrous and glorious work of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Martin Luther said this: Ephesians is next to Romans. Romans, he said, is the most important document in the New Testament, the gospel in its purest expression. And then he said this about Ephesians: but the epistle to Ephesians is the sublimest and the most majestic expression of the gospel. That's pretty big. I mean, these are like, wow, kind of statements, right? Early church father, a guy by the name of Jerome, he said this: Ephesians is like the heart in the midst of the body, and says that just as the heart is the prime seat of the fountain of spirits and the fullest thereof, Ephesians has the same kind of effect. Everything important in the Bible that you can find in the Scripture and everywhere else, you can find in Ephesians. And in fact, he says, it has more of the Spirit and the quintessence of the mysteries of Christ than anywhere else in the Bible. All right, I'm still working. How about this? Somebody said this. I'll dumb it down again, just a little bit more. Ephesians is truth that sings. There we go. Or doctrine set to music. In fact, one commentator said Ephesians is like Paul is backing up, and he's backing up into the heavenly places to get this panoramic view, this big picture view of what God has done for us in Christ and done through us with Christ and the Spirit and His Word. This is a hugely important letter, but if we're going to really walk through this well, I think we're going to have to ask this question: what is the message of this letter? What is Ephesians trying to do? And to do that, that's why I want to start with this big picture view, because this is what Paul is doing. He's giving us this big picture view, and this is how we ought to read letters anyway. We should step back and say, what am I looking at? And let me encourage you, by the way, if you've never read through all of Ephesians, do it. Maybe do it multiple times over the next couple of weeks. Or as we go through, maybe say, I'm going to read through Ephesians every day. Every day would be great. But maybe you would read through it once every week while we're walking through it, because this is such a hugely important letter. It's important for us to get the biggest picture possible, so that as we start getting into some of the more detailed sections, we understand, oh, here's where Paul's going, and we don't get trampled under or flooded over by some of these hugely loaded words that we've just already encountered as we read chapter 1. This is what you ought to do with the letter anyway, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Guys, imagine if you received this letter. This letter came to you, and just to show the importance of, it's important to get the whole context of what you're reading. Imagine, guys, you get this letter, and it says something like this. Dear John, you insert your name, of course. And then the first line says this. I couldn't help but think that when you walked away, we were over. Now, guys, how many of you would have crumbled it up? That's it. Done with that. Would you go another? All right, let's go. One more. All the years together seem wasted now. I mean, you're throwing it away, right? Your last words are still hanging in my mind and have given me small consolation, and we certainly have many memories which will be cherished, but I guess like any relationship, we also have some rocky, tumultuous times too, don't we? You're throwing this thing away, right? But now, in spite of all of that, the letter goes on, if your last words are true, aren't you glad you didn't stop? I'm writing to say I do love you and want to spend all of my days with you. Ah, that's good, isn't it? What a love letter. Now, I share that just to say this. It's important that we get the whole context of the letter and get all of the pieces, because now when you read the end of this letter, it changes how you're looking at that first part, right? Ah, it was about to be done, but now it's not. There's hope, there's life. And the same is true with Ephesians. Let's get a big picture and see what is it that Paul is trying to do. Now, to do that, I want to start at the beginning, a little few verses at the beginning and a few verses at the end, and we're going to read these and really ask this question today: what is the message of this letter? And let's just take a look at the first couple of verses. Notice what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. By the way, I would encourage you, if you ever want a really good study, just take all of the first couple of verses of Paul's letters and look at the way that he talks about his ministry and himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love it. He starts with grace and peace, and then notice, turn over to chapter 6. He's going to end in reverse out order. Say, what do you mean by that? Listen. So, verse 21, so that you may know how I am and what I'm doing. By the way, he's sitting in jail as he's writing this. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. And I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you can know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts, presumably about words that Paul, though he's in jail, though he's in chains, the gospel is unhindered. You can chain the messenger, but you can't chain the gospel. That's good news. And then notice how he walks out. He started with grace and peace. Verse 23, peace to you, the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Last word, grace be with all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. He starts with grace and peace, and he ends with peace and grace. Beautiful bookends to this amazing letter. But what's the message of this letter? And I'm going to suggest to you today that what Paul is going to help us to see is that your life, my life, our lives together ought to be living theological textbooks. I think that one of the things that Paul is going to help us to see is that the Christian life is a life as a theological textbook. Everything you do operates and revolves and moves out of some kind of theology. You're like, what? It does. Every decision you make, there's a theology that's driving it. There's no, well, this is my, you know, theology life when I go to church, and then I do all the rest of my life over here. There's no divide for the Christian, and especially in the New Testament. Everything we do, if we are holy and God is residing in us, everywhere we go becomes a sacred spot and a sacred place. And all of our life, collectively together as a church, especially we're going to see that in this book, and also individually, is driven by a theology behind it. Everything you do, every decision you make, there's a theology undergirding it. And so I'm going to suggest, kind of as a subtext under here, notice what it says, is that the life portrait, this is what Paul is giving us, I think, in Ephesians, is that the life portrait that's lived by the Christian is lived on eternal promises of what a sovereign God has done for us through Jesus Christ. He saved us from sin, He saved us from the evil one, and He saved us from hell. He's removed the wrath of God from over us so that we might have real hope in life resting on His eternal promises. So, our life is this life portrait that we're living on eternal promises that are from God. What are those eternal promises? Well, that's what we find in Ephesians. What does that life portrait look like? That's what we find in Ephesians. Indeed, Paul is this apostle, what did it say in the first verse? By the what? The will of God. He doesn't always talk about himself that way, but here he does. In other words, he's saying, I didn't choose this, God chose this for me. I'm writing to you because God's the one who's appointed me and he's positioned me to write this to you. He didn't choose this. And the truth is, guess what? You really don't choose your life either. You say, well, wait a second, but I make choices. Yes. But the truth is, when you step back and you look back, not just at 2018, but 2017 and 2016, and go as far back as you can go, I can only go to 68. Some of you got way more years than I do. But when you look at all of those, if you really look, the one thing that's true about all of us in this room who claim the name of Jesus is that God has been stitching together His will and His plan to bring you to this day for His glory and His purposes. You say, well, what if I had turned this way or that way? Well, guess what? God would still be stitching together His plan and His purposes for His glory in your life, bringing you to this day just now. You say, well, what if people had done this or that to me? Well, remember Joseph. What did he say? What you meant for evil, God what? It meant for good. In fact, in the Psalms, it even says that God's the one who sent Joseph from the promised land away from his brothers down to Egypt. For what purpose? For the plan and the purposes and the glory of God. And so this book is helping us to see in clear, vivid pictures that this sovereign God is working in His world to bring about His glory and His purposes now. You might say, well, what if I don't like His choices for me? Well, there's a theology behind that, isn't there? That's why I say that our lives are living theological textbooks. And if you say, well, I don't know, Paul's sitting in jail as he's writing this and saying, it's by God's will that I am doing what I'm doing. You say, well, what if I don't like it? Well, what theology would be driving that kind of statement? Well, what if I don't like God's purposes and choices for me? What are you saying about God when you say things like that? Where the Christian is believing and should be saying, no, you know what? God's hand is always moving for my good, always, because His glory for my life is always my best. There's a theology. Why do we get there? How do we get there? Well, Ephesians is going to help us. Notice, Paul is kind of going to be giving us this Google Earth perspective. As he pans back, he's going to look on this incredible, wonderful gospel, what Jesus has done for us, and the life that flows out of that wonderful hope that we have. Now, here's what I want to do to kind of give us this overview picture with this kind of as the big drop, this is big perspective. Let me talk this morning about four sides of this theological textbook Christian life. This Christian life is a theological textbook that we see in Ephesians, just to kind of whet our appetite. The first thing I want you to notice is, I want you to notice the grammar that's so important of the Christian life. You say, come on, Mike, I'm done with English. Well, to do theology, you're always working in language, right? And if you've ever studied any language, some of you studied English and did partially well at it. And that's okay. I'm in the club with you. You know that there's more to language than just memorizing a whole bunch of words, right? We don't say, he runded to the store yesterday. When your kids say that, you correct them, right? No, he ran to the store. He changed his mind, Mom. No, he changed. We're always correcting language. And the book of Ephesians is going to help us to see that there's a grammar to the Christian life, because this letter is actually neatly divided in two sections. There's chapters 1, 2, and 3, which are all in a specific grammar, and then there's chapters 4, 5, and 6, which are in a slightly different grammar. What I mean by that is, if you look through chapters 1, 2, and 3, every one of the verbs that's used, except for two places in chapters 1, 2, and 3, is largely indicative. What that means is he was running to the store, and he ran to the store, and yesterday he came to the store, but then he came home. In other words, it's describing, it's telling, it's giving all of this information. But when you turn at chapter 4, now there's only two instances in the first three chapters where it gives something other than indicative. It's in chapter 2. We'll look at it in just a second. But from chapter 4, 5, and 6, it's more like this. Run to the store. Go there immediately. Get this. Come home. Prepare this. Do this. In other words, it moves from this indicative to these commands. Now, this is really important. The only time that it doesn't do that in the first couple of chapters is in chapter 2. And notice, he says this, verse 11, therefore, remember. That's not indicative, that's imperative, that's command. Remember that at one time you used to be this. Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision. But remember, verse 12, he comes back to the thought that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated. In other words, these two things, remember, the imperatives, are revolving around all those other indicatives, all that other, here's what God has done. In other words, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are written largely to tell us, here's all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. This is what he did. In fact, next week we're going to take a look at this. Look and see what God has done in Jesus Christ. But when you get to 4, 5, and 6, it's these commands. It's all that we do and become because of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, why is this so important to look at this? Because there's a lot of churches that if you go into them, they don't start with the chapters 1, 2, and 3. They jump right to the chapters 4, 5, and 6. Hey, you need to start doing this. Hey, you need to stop doing this. You know what? If you would do this, your life would be better. That's not the way the New Testament works. That's not the way Paul works. He doesn't jump into the doing. He wants to get you to understand this foundation for why and how it is that you can do what you're called to do in Christ Jesus. I mean, think about it. How many of us have ever gone to a youth camp or some kind of retreat and you write these promises and you throw them in the fire? You say, all right, well, here's this sin, and you nail it to the cross and you make these big pledges and these big promises. New Year resolution, and you're like, this time, God, I'm gonna do it, and you just jump right into the doing, and then within a day, 2 days, a week, 3 weeks, if you're really good, 4 weeks, maybe a month, 2 months, you're right back to where you were. Why is that? Well, because if you just jump into the doing, and you don't have the foundation for how and why we do what we're supposed to do as believers, it can be incredibly different. You will walk away discouraged. I tried it. I did it. It's like the guy who one time he said, Pastor, look, I tried the Jesus thing. It just didn't work for me. I said, well, do you understand your identity in Christ? I don't even know what that means. I just tried it. I tried to be what God wanted me to be and start doing everything that New Testament says, and it didn't work for me. He was discouraged. He had given up. You see, Christianity is more than what we do. It's certainly doing is important, right? Jesus said, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe, look at, and keep, and hold in front of them, and obey everything that I've commanded. Doing certainly is important, but if you just jump to the doing, and you have no idea of the power and the position and the promises of God that drive the doing, you will be frustrated. You will be crushed because you will be like under a whole new Pharisaical legalism. But when you get the foundation, you know what's going to happen? Paul's going to get really personal. After we spend a few times in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and really understanding this grace and this position and this mercy and this love that God has for us, he's going to get really personal. He's going to start telling you how you do marriage as a follower of Jesus based on what he's done for us. He's going to start telling you how to be a parent, how to be a child, how to live in a world where spiritualism and sexual ethics are running rampant and in chaos. He's going to tell you, no, here's how you do sexuality as a Christian in Christ. He's going to tell us a whole lot of doing, but he's going to give us this foundation of what Christ has done for us in the gospel first. So we're going to look at the grammar of the Christian life as we walk through this. But you know what? We're also going to look at the location of the Christian life. I love what he says here. Paul, an apostle by the will of God, to the saints who are where? Where? In Ephesus, in and around this region of modern-day Turkey. But that's not their only location. And are faithful, what's it say? In Christ Jesus. See, the truth is, the believer has two living locations. You got a passport, maybe, that says you are a resident of the United States living in Somerville or wherever it is you hail from or reside. But notice it doesn't say to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful to Christ Jesus. It says faithful in Christ Jesus. You see, the believer has two locations where he lives or she lives, in Somerville and in Christ Jesus. The first three chapters are going to underscore the wonder of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. You know that when the New Testament talks about a believer or a follower of Jesus, you know what the number one descriptor of a Christian is in the New Testament? By the way, it's not Christian. You know what largely the number one descriptor is? In Christ Jesus. In Christ. We're going to spend several weeks in chapters 1, 2, and 3 looking at what does that mean? In Christ Jesus. And I hope that you will come back because I think that you understanding who you are in Christ Jesus is probably one of the most important things that you can do as a follower of Jesus Christ. To be in Christ Jesus is so hugely important. But then, after he gives us the wonder of what it means to be in Christ Jesus, chapter 4, 5, and 6 are going to tell us the wonder of what it means to be in Christ Jesus in Ephesus or in Somerville or whatever hometown you live in. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus and in Somerville? But we're going to see that this phrase, in Christ, is essential to understanding the Christian life. See, for Paul, he's in prison. He's writing to this church that came to life through the work of the Holy Spirit. Back in Acts chapter 19, Paul wanders and makes his way into Ephesus, and he meets some guys. He meets some disciples. You remember? You may not remember the story. And he's like, wow, you guys are disciples? Well, what do you know about Jesus? What do you know about the Holy Spirit? And they're like, the Holy what? Well, he says, wait. Whose disciples are you? Well, we know John the Baptist. They probably didn't say the Baptist. We call him that. We know John's baptism. It's first church, first Baptist church. Imagine that, a Baptist church, no Holy Spirit. Makes sense, right? That's a joke. But here they are, they're doing their thing, and he says, well, don't you know about the Holy Spirit? We never heard of the Holy Spirit. Do you know about Jesus? Well, what did they hear the gospel, they receive it, they're baptized, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and then all of a sudden in Ephesus, God starts doing extraordinarily amazing things through the hands of Paul, and people are coming and believing, and God is moving in extraordinary ways. Then there's these sons of Sceva. You remember sons of Sceva? They're like, wow, look at what Paul's doing, and they're like, we got a broker in on this. They start leveraging the name and invoking the name of Jesus, and they try to cast this evil spirit out of this guy, and the evil spirit just turns on him and says, wait a second, we know Jesus and we know Paul, who the heck are you? And they lunge, this evil spirit comes out of the man, lunges on these sons of Sceva, and they run out mad. This is hugely important things that we're looking at. And Ephesus is this highly religious center, and one of the wonders of the ancient world was in Ephesus, the temple to Diana. Spirituality was rampant. Sexuality was in chaos, and all of it was revolving around this religious, spiritual center of the world. And many believers were taking things, as they came to Christ, they were taking it seriously, and it got really personal, and they started taking their scrolls and their magic books, the things that they were using to drive all of their economy. In others, they were saying, you know what? My whole life is built on something other than the truth of the gospel, and it is driving me not to worship God, but it's driving me away from God. And they took their very livelihood, and it said they had this huge book burning. Thousands upon thousands, in our day, millions of dollars were burned. And there was this guy, Demetrius, and he said, this is threatening, because Demetrius was making his money around this temple. By the way, you still go to Ephesus today, and that temple area is still there. You can't see the temple, but people are still making trinkets and little artisan figures, and they're still brokering and leveraging all of this religiousness and selling it. And Demetrius said, this is dangerous. If more people listen to this gospel, it could totally destroy the economy of this region. And Paul is saying things like this, gods made with hands are no gods at all. This is not so. In fact, this huge riot broke out in Ephesus. You can still walk in the street and right into the place where it probably happened. And this riot just erupts. And in this place, this is where Paul is writing to these people to tell them, look, don't worry about your livelihood. You're in Christ Jesus now. Don't worry about the things of this world. You've been adopted as sons. From before the foundation of the world, God saw and knew and loved you and had chosen you, and now cling to it because you are a child of the King. Yes, you live in Ephesus, but you've got a heavenly residence where you really live. In fact, you could see how it would be easy to be overwhelmed in a spiritually charged society. But Paul's telling them, no, the same power that brought Jesus back from the dead, that's the power that resides in you, not only in Ephesus, but now today in Somerville or wherever it is that you live. The God, the Spirit, who brought Jesus out of the grave lives in you. If you claim the name of Jesus, that's powerful. Now, you know, tomorrow you're going to return to your routine life. How can there be any kind of routine life for somebody who's got the living God who spoke the universe into being residing in them? There's no routine, right? Everywhere we go, God will be with us. We're in Christ. We're not removed from the battle, but we're assured. We're going to see that God is working in us and moving and has called us. That's why, thirdly, we're going to see in this book not just where we live, but the identity in Christ Jesus. See, the Christian life is about this identity. We've got to know who we are, because knowing who we are is so essential to what we do and what we're called to in Christ Jesus. I mean, don't you do this in your kids anyway? I mean, you help them to understand, you help them to build up their self-esteem. This is who you are, you're this, and this is what your talents are, and this is how God has made you. And we did this with our kids. I'm going to pick on my daughter just a little bit. When she was younger, she's not always been the fastest, most swiftest, most athletic. And that's okay, because that's the way God has made her. And we told her, you know, listen, God didn't make you to be fast. He made you to love. Amen, right? It was beautiful, and you know how cute it was when she was in kindergarten and she was in the relay race and the kids were saying, come on, Slowpoke, God didn't make me to be fast. He made me to love. And it's so cute, right? Except what we didn't teach her was one of the most loving things to do is when you're in a group activity, you try really hard because you're not just thinking about yourself. You see, our identity should never be selfish. It should always have this outward orientedness to it. You should see that if God made you to love, then you're thinking about others, and so you try really hard. And you try to be fast, even though you can't be as fast as everybody else. I mean, there's a movie about this. You remember this movie? I'm going to date myself here. You remember Overboard? Goldie Hawn? She's this rich, snobby, you know, just narcissistic. I mean, it is just all about her and money and the height of society. And they're on their yacht, and I can't remember the names of all the people, probably like, you know, Pierre and, you know, whatever names. And she falls overboard, bumps her head, and she forgets who she is. She washes up, and Kurt Russell scoops her up because he had done some work for her. And she was just really mean to him. And he said, well, I'm going to show her, this rich lady. And he dresses her up and nurses her back to health, but she doesn't know who she is. And he tells her, well, you're my wife, and these are all your kids, and this is what you do. You make, because his wife had passed away and moved on, and so now all of a sudden this rich woman has lost her identity, and she's got this fake identity. But this fake identity was, now you do the menial labor, and you do all the cleaning, and you do all the cooking, and you do all of, and he just makes her life miserable because she made his life miserable. But in the process, of course, you know what happens if you saw the movie. They fall in love. And she remembers who she is. And she chooses this new identity over her old identity. Well, friends, what we're going to find out in Ephesians is this, is that God has taken away our old identity and crushed it and nailed it to a cross, and he's given us a new identity. And he's transformed us completely. And what we need to do is we need to discover and see what is it that God says about us and help us to see. You see, in every other religion, identity is about this kind of externals. Religious people are, you know, minimalist, kind of, you know, they just look disheveled. And they use all, in every religion, they use icons and things are holy and all these externals. But this is what I love about Christianity. In religion, things are sacred, but in Christianity and the gospel, people are sacred. What does Paul say? To the saints who are in Ephesus. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. Those who recognize, no, I'm not just normal. I'm divinely extraordinary. I'm a saint. I'm one that God calls faithful. Today, if you claim the name of Jesus and you've been transformed by the blood of Christ, you too are a saint. Just look at each other right now and say, you know what? I'm a saint. I mean, you can't say that without, if you're really thinking it, I mean, there's this smile I'm seeing on faces. God doesn't see us as people on probation. Hey, when you do your job, then I'm going to come through and you know what? Good luck. He says, no, you're a saint. You're adopted. You're chosen. I picked you. You're mine. We're going to see what all that looks like. Because the wonder of this is not that we're this because of something we've done. It's because God's grace has moved tremendously. There's an old song. It's this: I'm a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. My heart is overflowing. My love just keeps on growing. Here in the grace of God I stand. A joy that knows no limit. A likeness in my spirit. Here in the grace of God I stand. That's who we are in Christ. No more condemnation. A joy that can't be stopped and diminished. We're faithful in Christ Jesus because we are in the founder and the architect and the one who gave us these promises. Chapters 1 through 3 are going to help us to see what it means to be set apart in Christ, adopted, lavished with love, this joy. And 4, 5, and 6 are going to help us to see what it means to be faithful and have it on display in our lives. Chapter 1 is going to give us this new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 is going to talk about this, and chapter 3, this new society that God constitutes through His Son, that there's no isolated lives. You can't do this life that we're talking about detached and devoid of community. And then chapter 4, 5, and 6, He's going to tell us, here's what these new standards look like, worked out by the Spirit in us in this new community. And chapter 5, He's going to say, and here's what it looks like in your home, in your marriage, and in your parenting, and as a child. Here's what it looks like as a teenager in Ephesus or in Somerville. Here's what it looks like to do sex right. And here's what it looks like to hold fast to God's sovereignty in a place that's obsessed with spiritualism. And then chapter 6, He's going to round it out and say, and here's the armor and the protection for doing it, which we're going to see is not at all about us. He's going to kind of return full circle back to the power of God on display in us. All so that we can see, finally and ultimately, the security that we have in the Christian life. What is that security? It's this: God made peace with God for us through the grace that came to us in Jesus Christ. By grace, you have been made at peace with God. In fact, we're going to see that grace is hugely important. 13 times it appears in this letter. That's second only to 2 Corinthians. More times than any other letter other than 2 Corinthians, the word grace appears. And most of them appear in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the two times that they appear, notice chapter 4, verse 7. Notice what it says. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, we have to understand chapters 1, 2, and 3 to understand the grace that's given to us that's not just for us, but for the benefit of the community. And then notice verse 29, another one, it says this: let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it can give grace to those who hear. In other words, when we understand the grace, chapters 1, 2, and 3, of what God has done for us, it changes the way we relate to each other in the church, this unity around the cross and the grace, and it changes the way we talk to others. We're no longer seeing them as objects, but we're seeing them as people for whom God has done something marvelous. Grace changes everything. And we're going to have to wrestle with this fact that this grace is unmerited. You need to wrestle with this. When did God first start loving you? When you made big decisions, made big promises? No. When you said, okay, you know what, God, I'm putting this out of my life, and today I'm turning over a new leaf. I'm making new decisions, new resolutions today. That's not when He started loving you. When you changed and cleaned up your act? No. According to Ephesians, He loved you before the foundation of the world, before you ever were. He knew you, and He said, I love her. Nevertheless, my love for her is amazing. And for Him, before you ever did anything, His love was already working for you. Why is this important? Because what we find out is there's this mystery that Paul's talking about and how this love works. See, what we do in our world is we tend to separate people, especially in religion. Religion is so dangerous because it separates. Just go even now today and find that wailing wall in Jerusalem. And what is that wailing wall a reminder of? That the Jews could come close, but anybody else needs to stay far away. That's why it's such a point of contention between the Palestinians and Israel. Because it's a reminder that this wailing wall was the place where the Jewish people could come close to God, but anybody else was supposed to stand afar and not come close. But you know what we find out in Galatians? That all of these kind of divisions, ethnic, gender, economic, they're blown up so that all who come to God through and in Jesus Christ can come near to this love of God. How does it happen? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Just listen to what it says. Start at verse 13. Remember, this is all about that remember. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. We don't need a wall where we wail. Jesus is the one who wailed for us on the cross. He laid down his life, and he has made one from these two. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances. He just keeps going. It just gets better and better. Which he lavished on us so that he might reconcile us both to himself, to God, in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, peace to those who are near, to the Jew and the Gentile. He preached the same gospel so that there would be this one brotherhood, so that then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints. One of the things about Ephesians we're going to find out is that Paul is just going to throw adjective after adjective after adjective and still not exhaust the mysteries and the beauty of how amazing it is what God has done for us. That's why I love this letter. Because in him, verse 22, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Friends, that's security. If God is for you, who can be against you? If God is with you, the God who spoke out of nothing everything that is, and he resides in you, and he doesn't give it on a probationary basis. We're told that he seals it with the guarantee of his Spirit sealing his promises in us. Friends, that's good news. And how does he do it? Because you lived up to your bargain? No, our sins were many. But what? His mercy is more. He seals it by his name. So that there's no longer a division. And he's sovereign over all the affairs of time. And the cross means that all people can come together. See, this is the answer to our broken world, isn't it? The answer to the brokenness and the divisions and the separation of our world is not a political party. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's this grace of God that should be so still amazing to us. It looses us from the bonds of sin and ties us together. And if you're saved, you're saved by this wonderful work that Jesus did for you. And he's putting together this people who are kind of this prototype. They're this eternal expression on earth of what God has done. This is why I love our fellowship. Friends, I can't tell you how many times as I've read through Ephesians, I've thought about you and this fellowship and how we have a love for one another and this unity. You will never know how this fellowship over these last 3 years has been a lifeline of grace, God's grace to my family. I praise God for that. And I know many others who would say, you know what? The same thing for me. As I've met together and I've met in small groups and people have loved on me and I've shared, here's where I'm struggling and God is growing and transforming people, the same story can be heard. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians is going to tell us that the world should see us as this theological textbook, this billboard just brightening the day of saying, there's this great, good God who loves you. And if you want to see it on display, come here. We're in this town of Somerville, and we're nestled in, but yet we don't exactly completely fit, because there's something different here. This is what God is doing. He's raised us up in spiritual places, and He's given us this new unity around Jesus. In a broken, fractured world, let them see us and see the beauties of who God is and what He's doing. Let it be more and more to the praise and glory of our King because of His grace. You want to see some growth in your life this year? Look no further than Ephesians. It's a book that is marvelously powerful to move us to where God desires for us to be. Amen? Let's do it together. Would you bow with me? Father, we praise You and we thank You that You have a storehouse of grace, and that though our sins indeed are many, Your mercy is more, and Your grace is sufficient and complete. And Father, I praise You that You are transforming us from one degree to another into the likeness of Your Son. God, we know that we're not perfect and we haven't arrived, and we know that though our fellowship has tremendously good things about us, Father, there's still things that need to be honed and smoothed and shaped and shifted. But Father, we want to look back and see that You've brought us to this place today, and we want to trust that You can take us all the way. So Father, as we embark on this new year, Father, help us to see the glories of the right way to position our lives and the right location of where we ought to live in this world, but though not of it. And Father, we praise You for our identity of who You have created us to be and made us to be by Your Spirit and Your Word, and as You're renewing us through Your Son and Your Spirit in us. But Father, we come today also to say we are amazed afresh and anew by Your grace, because You've made it such that we can see that we're special and treasured by You. We're treasured and we're sacred as Your saints. And You haven't just left us in this difficult and frustratingly broken world. You haven't left us as orphans. You've adopted us as Your children. And so, Father, we praise You that we can have hope and real joy because of Your amazing grace, how You've transformed us and changed us and are going to continue to walk with us. We praise You and thank You for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.